All right, let's open in our Bibles to the book of Jude.
We're in verse number 9, and we'll just read that verse tonight. Here the Bible tells us, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Father, we thank you for this verse. Give us a picture and a glimpse into the angelic activity. But Father, as we take a glimpse at Michael in this verse, who you single out for us, Father, we understand who he is, the archangel, the only one of his kind, and Father, the one who is most like God. And so, Father, as we see this confrontation with the devil, the one who we also understand his place, the only one like him, the leader of those who rebel against you, in all of wickedness and vileness. And Father, as we consider this confrontation, help us to learn from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we've been looking at this verse. I think we started it last time, which was several weeks ago, simply because Stephen preached. Well, last week we had the Christmas program, and Stephen preached. So it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this verse. But we saw the uniqueness of the office of the archangel, that there is only one, though some teach there are as many as seven, and some teach that there are more in number than one, but there is only one according to the Word of God. If you want to take into account the apocryphal books, you can start adding them up. And if you remember, I made note of I think it's called the Assumption of Moses. It's not in the actual Apocrypha, but it's an apocryphal book of doubtful origin. And you just can keep counting in that book. They just keep naming them and naming them and naming them. And the Bible only mentions one. And we're introduced to him here by the name of Michael. Not the only place he occurs, but the uniqueness of his office. We also saw his unwavering obedience. How God told him to go take care of the body of Moses, because he knew and knows what's in the heart of man. And he knew that if man got a hold of that body, it would become a shrine. It would become an article of worship. I was reading the other day that there's actually a funeral museum. Now, it sounds not very exciting, but really down in Houston, Texas, is a funeral museum. And if I remember correctly, it was one of the largest of its kind. And in that funeral museum of Houston, if you're interested, they're going to have some of the Vatican relics there. So you can go and worship the bones and the leftover pieces of the popes who died from so many centuries ago. The only place it's ever been displayed other than in the Vatican. And so that's kind of interesting. But that's what man does. We have a person that has meant something to us spiritually, been a spiritual leader in our lives, and we tend to elevate them above what they're due. And Moses was elevated higher than any else, used perhaps greater than any other man, other than perhaps the person of Paul. And yet I believe that he was elevated higher in the eyes of his people than the Apostle Paul was, even though Paul probably did more good for this world than Moses did. And so God, understanding what was in the heart of man and our tendencies to elevate our spiritual leaders, knew and understood that he could not let the Jews bury the body of Moses. And so he sent Moses up on the mountain by himself, and there Moses gave up the ghost and was transferred into heaven. And after Moses went into heaven and that body lay there on the mountain, God sent Michael to take care of it. And while Michael was there taking care of the body, up strolls Satan in all of his cockiness and all of his confidence and all of his opposition to the will of God. He says, "Hey, give me that body. I have every right to it. This material world is mine. You have no right to take it, Michael." What a confrontation was at hand, at least we can imagine in our minds. A confrontation perhaps that would be even greater than the greatest imagination of man to depict it on some science fiction book or movie. And yet we find that if we were looking forward to something spectacular taking place, we find that we'll be disappointed. We see the godly character of Michael, his unwavering obedience. I want to look this evening, I almost didn't even catch that one, the unreasonableness of his opposition, the fact that Satan would come and dispute. You know, Satan really had no right to the body of Moses. He thought he did, and he doesn't care if he does or not. And there's a real lesson here for us to learn. You see, Michael had every right to that body. He was instructed by God himself to go dispose of that body. And yet Satan is coming up with arguments to make it seem like it belonged to him. Now there are times in this world, especially in our country, where we have so much liberty and so many rights to worship our Savior, so many rights to worship as God deems fit, and yet there are those in our society who would try to tell us we can't do that. They come up with arguments that have nothing to do with the Word of God or the laws of our country and say you cannot do what you're trying to do. A few years back, they were trying to tell us that we did not have the right to go door to door inviting people to church, trying to win them to Christ unless we were licensed by our locality. They tried to convince us that that was the law. But they had no right to make those claims, because our government ensures us that freedom of religion. Right now, there are going through the processes of this hate speech or hate crime. It goes by both terms, laws. I talk about it from time to time. I talked about it earlier today in Sunday school. But they're trying to tell us that we cannot say certain things. That we have to watch what we say, because if what we say would offend anybody, then we can't say it. What they don't realize is that when they tell us that, it offends us. But it doesn't matter, because we don't have the same philosophies that they do. We don't have the same ideologies. And so what it is they're trying to put us into conformity with their cookie cutter pattern. Satan has been doing this from the very beginning. He's trying to do that here with Moses. He says, Michael, you cannot have the body of Moses. I have every right to it. But Michael knew his rights before God. And so Michael does not give in. A second lesson, and this is where I want to spend most of our time this evening, is the very fact of what was Michael doing there. We know that the angels have a wonderful ministry in the lives of God's children. They're ministering spirits, it tells in Hebrews chapter 1, for those of us who would inherit the kingdom of God. And we picture them, and we can imagine and think different times in our lives where angels probably or very well could have had a ministry in our lives. How they could have helped us through some particular situations. I can look back in my own life, and this goes before I was saved. One of the things me and my buddies used to like to do is go out and get stone drunk and drive as fast as we can through the country roads where all the hills and curves were. And we thought that was great fun. And I remember one particular night going down Butterworth Street that went alongside the Grand River. And so it was very curvy and a lot of dips and hills and things. Well, it started to rain. And I remember one particular going over a hill and around a curve at the same time where I have absolutely no idea how that car stayed on the road. All I know is I wasn't controlling that car. And yet I never went out of my lane. Was there an angel there holding that car in place? I don't know. Maybe I'll never know. All I know is it's really unimportant, other than the fact that that car stayed on the road and I'm here today because of it. But we probably all have similar incidents in our lives where perhaps there was an angel helping us out, where there was an angel assisting us in the situation we faced. Angels are very real, and even though we can't see them, they're here. Even though we're not aware of them, they're helping us. But one thing we don't normally consider is that they're there with us even in death. As Moses died, we see Michael, the very archangel, here to do his job. When Lazarus died, the angel carried him into the bosom of Lazarus. And so we know that the angels are there to assist us in the crossing from this world into the next. We say that as if we don't know what that entails. It's just very simply crossing from earth into heaven, from the presence of man to the presence of God. The angels are there to help us make that journey. There are also other times in our lives that the angels are very prevalent in our lives when they have great ministries for us. If you remember way back, in the days of Abraham, you remember when the Lord appeared to Abraham with two angels. And Abraham gave them a meal and they started on their way, and Abraham, being a good host, walked with them a little way. And the Lord shared with Abraham what he had in mind. He said, I'm sending these two angels up to Sodom and up to Gomorrah. The wickedness of that city is so great, I've got no other choice but to destroy it. And you remember the little conversation going on between Abraham and the Lord. Abraham was narrowing it down, as so many are righteous in that city, will you withhold your hand of judgment? He assumed that Lot had had a wonderful ministry in the city of Sodom, that he had trained his children upright, and that they had married godly spouses, and that Lot had won his neighbors to Christ, and that that city was a better place for Lot having stayed there. But we know Abraham was terribly disappointed. Though Lot was a saved man, he was a completely backslidden man. He was a man that if God looked down out of heaven, as he did with Job, and as he saw Job, he said, have you considered my servant Job, a man who is upright and escheweth evil? He would not have said that about Job. When Satan came up, man, he would have had a whole file under his arm on Lot, because Lot was so wicked. And yet God sent two angels to help Lot, because God was going to destroy that city because Lot was the only righteous man in that whole town. I don't believe his wife was righteous. You remember when they're heading out of town, she looked back, completely going against the commandment of those angels and the warning. And she turned instantly to a pillar of salt. I don't think those girls that went with him were righteous either. You remember the wickedness that ensued in the cave? And there's two nations alive today that have always been the opponent of Israel because of that wickedness of Lot and his daughters. But the Bible says Lot was a righteous man. If this doesn't teach us eternal security, I do not know what does in the Word of God. The fact that a man could be that wicked, have his testimony so defiled, that he can't even win his own kids to Christ, can't even win his own wife to the Lord. And yet God dispatches two angels to take him out of the destruction of that city. Now it's interesting, Lot didn't want to go. Really, he didn't. Look back in Genesis chapter 19. I think if God sent an angel into our midst tonight and said, folks, pack your bags, load your cars, and head out of Besiris, because tomorrow morning, fire and brimstone's pouring from the sky and we're going to destroy the entire city, I don't think there's very many of us that would go home and sleep well tonight. I think we'd be up all night packing the car up and getting in that car and getting out of town as quickly as we could. But I think Lot had a little different attitude. In Genesis chapter 19, look in verse number 15. And when the morning arose, this is after the angels had warned him about what was coming in the morning, gave him all night to convince his family members and his friends. It says, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest they be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. Now, if we were retranslating this today, we would say that the end of verse 16, and we wouldn't say, and they brought him forth. We'd say they drug him out of town, because that's exactly what God is telling us. He didn't want to go. He hung around the house. The angels realized this guy's not leaving. As much as we try to warn him and hurry him along, he's not going. He's going to stay here and try to ride this thing out. And so they grabbed a hold of him by the hand. They drug him out of the house and out of the city. You see, he wanted to stay. But the lesson we can learn here about the angels is that when we're in times of great danger, God will send his angels. You see, God was going to punish the wicked, but he was going to keep his righteous one from that punishment. This is an illustration in the New Testament that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation takes place. Because God knows how to deliver the righteous out of the time of temptation, just as he does with Lot here. He sent his angels to assist Lot. We find also in the book of Numbers a second time when God sent his angels to help a man. Turn over to Numbers 22. Numbers 22, the angels help in death. The angels are sent to keep us from the punishment of the wicked. In Numbers chapter 22. Let's pick it up in verse number 26. Numbers 22, verse 26, and the angel of the Lord went further. Now we're picking this up in the middle of what's going on, but I think you'll understand exactly where we are once we get into this. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. When the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am not I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay. And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless ye had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. What we have going on here, of course, is Balaam and the talking ass. Balaam had been bribed to go pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel and hired by the Moabites. And God told him very plainly, don't go. But his eyes grew big with that bribe that was offered to him, that reward, and he went anyway. And God was going to stop him. If it wasn't for the wisdom of an animal, that man would have been dead. What we have going on here is God dispatching his angel to keep Balaam from disobedience. I don't think we understand the seriousness of disobedience in the life of the child of God. God will oppose you when you are opposed to the will of God in your life. And when you are living a disobedient life, you are opposed to God and his will. And God will sometimes go to extreme measures in our lives to get us back on track. Now this story, what we've read so far, sounds like it has a happy ending. The last verse I read, we have what seems to be a confession by Balaam saying, Well, I know I've done wrong, I sinned. But the problem with Balaam's heart is covetousness and greed. And what we understand is, if we would read further on in this account of what took place, is that Balaam is not sorry that he was disobedient. Balaam was only sorry that he got caught and that God stopped him. He said, if you're going to kill me, well, I guess that's not worth the price I'm being paid. I'll go back if that's the case. But Balaam did not regret disobeying God. Balaam suffered the consequences. When the children of Israel destroyed the Gentile people where Balaam lived, Balaam, it's pointed out in the Word of God on several occasions, was one of those men that was destroyed in that battle. But God at this point in Balaam's life sent an angel to keep him from disobedience. Sometimes when you are being disobedient to God, perhaps some of the strangest things will happen in your life. Perhaps it's some crises, as this certainly was in Balaam's life. That's just God sending an angel, dispatching a heavenly messenger to keep you from doing the wrong thing, from making or carrying out those bad decisions you've been making. God wants you to live right for Him, and He'll go to extreme measures to keep it that way. He doesn't want you to turn out like Lot. He doesn't want you to turn out like Balaam. And so He has all these angels to help you walk the straight and narrow path. Aren't you thankful that God has these angels that help out? Well, there's another time when God sent an angel over in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. We probably need not even turn there. It's a very familiar account. I'll only read one verse here because of its familiarity. Verse 22. And I believe I'm in the wrong chapter. I need chapter 6, not chapter 7. Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. My God hath sent His angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me. For as much as before Him innocency was found in me, and also before Thee, O King, have I done no hurt. And so we understand this setting of this verse. Daniel has been accused of wrongdoing, though it's not wrongdoing, but the law had been made and he must be punished according to the law. And so he's thrown in that den of lions and forced to stay there overnight. Now these lions were not like the cats we have in our house. They weren't domesticated. They were ferocious and they were killers. And the only opportunity they had to eat was when someone dropped in for dinner. And whoever dropped in for dinner was the main course. And these lions were ravenous when Daniel was thrown in. But God sent the angel to close their mouths. Now how do we know that they just had full bellies and were saving them for later? Because when Daniel was pulled out, the wicked men who were the cause of him being thrown in were tossed down. And they didn't even hit the bottom alive. They dropped down, and before they hit the ground, the lions were all over them and killed them before they touched bottom. That's how hungry these lions are. But Daniel was in great physical danger, great physical harm. And so God dispatched His heavenly messengers to close the mouths of those angels to protect Daniel. God will do that for you and for me. We need never fear. No matter what we're facing, no matter what we're encountering, I know young people, we've got the young people up here tonight, are oftentimes afraid of the dark. You realize if you believe Daniel chapter 6, you don't have any reason to be afraid of the dark. There may be monsters under your bed, and there's not. But if there were monsters under your bed, you know God would dispatch His angel and He'd close their mouths so they couldn't hurt you. There may be monsters in your closet, and there's not. But if there were, it wouldn't matter. God would send an angel to keep that door closed. He wouldn't let them after you anyway. There's no sense to be afraid of the dark if you believe in the Lord. He will take care of you. He has all these angels, and that's all they have to do with their time, is to do what God says. And God says, take care of my child. Later on in the book of Daniel, we find another account of angels, another ministry that they have for us. They help us in death. They keep us from the punishment of the wicked. They keep us from disobedience. They keep us from physical harm. But over in Daniel chapter 10, and we've got to read a few verses here. Let's start with verse 5. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Euphaz. Now, it's not an ordinary man. Let's see what he says about him in verse 6. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire. And his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And so it's obvious he's not talking to another human being. He's talking to an angel who has the appearance of man, but is vastly different. All right, let's skip down now a few verses. God has dispatched his angel to Daniel. Why did he do it? Look in verse number 11. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand. Now there's the key right there. Didst set thine heart to understand. And to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now am I come to make thee understand. So that's why he sent, to make Daniel understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And so what's going on here is Daniel was reading the Bible, and he came across the section in the book of Jeremiah that told the Jews they would be in captivity for 70 years. And Daniel didn't quite understand it. And so he prayed and he fasted and he asked God for help to understand that passage of Scripture. God's method of helping him to understand was to send this angel, which isn't Michael, probably Gabriel, came down to help him understand. He explained the Word of God to Daniel. And so Daniel, before the angel comes, is in ignorance of the Scriptures. Not that he didn't want to know, not that he ignored the Scriptures, but he just didn't understand. Now, oftentimes we find ourselves in that same situation, don't we? We're having a lot of fun right now in Sunday school talking about all these things that nobody understands. I promise that next time around, when I get back from vacation, we're going to talk about how old will we be in heaven. When a little baby dies, will that baby always be a baby in heaven? If someone lives to be 110 years old, will they be 110 years old in heaven? What does the Bible tell us? You know, we really don't know, but we're going to have fun talking about it anyway, and then we decide we'll take a vote and see what the truth is. That's just the way we do things. We have a little different type of a Sunday school class, but we come to decisions at least. But anyway, we don't always know everything in the Word of God. We never will know everything in the Word of God. But there are times God wants us to understand the things He's written to us. Now, He doesn't send an angel today like He did for Daniel. He has something better in mind for you and for me, doesn't He? We have something greater, far greater than an angel could ever minister to us with. We have the blessed Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, God Himself dwelling within us to help us understand the Word of God. The reason we often don't understand the Word of God is there's one of two reasons. Number one, you're not meant to understand that particular part. Or number two, you haven't followed the program. If you're having difficulty with a passage of the Word of God, don't just throw the Bible down and say, well, that's too hard. That's what many people do. Some people will take that passage of the Word of God and grab all the commentaries they can find and read what every man has had to say about that passage of Scripture. Sometimes that helps. And I encourage you to do that, but that doesn't always give you the answer. Because what you'll find is that this fellow says one thing, this fellow says another, and that fellow over there says something entirely different. What we need to do first is what Daniel did. Daniel prayed and fasted and said, God, help me understand what I'm reading. I'd really like to know. And God sent an angel. You know, if we get serious about the Word of God, God won't send an angel. But he'll start explaining the Word of God to you. That's his ministry. Read John 14 and John 16 and Acts chapter 8. You'll find that's what the Holy Spirit does for you and for me. Teaches us the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well. But in the Old Testament era, God sent angels to keep from ignorance of the Scriptures. There's a couple more. We'll get through these in a hurry. In the book of Acts, we've got a couple. Actually, the last three. In Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to a man by the name of Cornelius, a Gentile, and yet a very devout Gentile. He was concerned about his soul. He obviously knew the Scriptures. And he was praying one day. Let's pick it up in verse number 2. A devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And so what we have here is an angel sent by God to keep Cornelius out of hell. Now this is an interesting scenario. That when a lost man is lost and headed for hell, sometimes God will send an angel to help that one get saved. Now, we don't know what part the angel plays in our, or an angel might play in our salvation experience. You know, I have no idea. You know, if I trace when I began, well, even before I began searching, when the Holy Spirit began to deal with me, when I was lost into my sin and spending most of my time either high or drunk or generally both, it's kind of hard to remember what was going on. All I know is God was trying to get through to me, and I don't know if there was an angel there or not. All I know is I wound up getting saved. Cornelius knew there was an angel that had a major part, told him what to do in order to get saved. So I believe today there's still a ministry that angels perform in the salvation of souls. You see, God's not willing that any should perish. And He'll go to extreme measures to win a soul to Christ. If you're here today and you don't know for sure you're going to heaven 100%, if you think, well, I hope so, or I think so, or I've done, I think, what it takes to get there, chances are you're lost if you thought any of those thoughts. And you'll wind up in hell. The fact is, God says you can know, without a question of a doubt. You can know 100% for sure, 100%. And perhaps an angel's been trying to minister in your life and you've been overlooking that. You've been chalking it up to coincidence or just good luck. Well, there are neither of either. God plans everything in your life. And you need to accept Christ before it's eternally too late. But God sent the angel to keep Cornelius out of hell. We find a couple chapters later in chapter 12, Peter finds himself in prison because the wicked King Herod was trying to please the Jews. He knew the Jews hated the Christians. And so he took James, the apostle James, and beheaded him. And because he saw the response of the Jews was favorable, he said, wow, this is cool. I can get my approval rating in the polls to go sky high if I just keep taking the leaders of the church in Jerusalem and cut off all their heads. He says, I don't care, it isn't going to hurt me any. So he got Peter and threw Peter in jail. But because it was a pagan holiday called Easter, that's the worship of Ishtar, and there's some debate whether that word should be Easter or Paschal, which is the Passover lamb, which occurred about the same time. But the fact is, the Gentiles didn't observe Passover. And so it's rightly translated as Easter. Completely different than Passover, or what the Christian knows as what we call Easter today. But because of that, Herod gave Peter another day. And God sent an angel, woke Peter up out of a deep sleep. The doors opened of their own account as the angel led Peter out of the prison through door after door, till finally out in the middle of the street, the angel finally disappears. And Peter realizes, hey, this is really happening. This isn't just a vision. This isn't just an imagination thing, but this is real. And he went his way. But imagine yourself as that church that was praying for Peter all night long. You've got to be pretty concerned for someone to pray for them, don't you? But to pray for them all night long, to give up your sleep. And I believe in that type of a prayer, they're probably fasting too. You've got to be pretty concerned about their welfare if you're going to get that sincere about prayer. To pray all night and fast. Because when Peter knocked at the door, they didn't let him in. And they didn't believe it was really him there. And so we know their emotional state. But you know, God will send an angel to assure us and to keep us settled in times of crises, to keep us from despair. You know, if Peter had had his head lopped off that day, Herod would have gone after another and another and another until they were all wiped out. God wasn't going to let that happen. He wants His church to live victoriously, to not have to be concerned about what this world might do to us. And so He'll send His angels to minister in our lives to keep us from despair. A similar situation is found in Acts chapter 27. Paul has been arrested. He's working his way towards Rome for that trial that he would hope would be fair. And he's on the boat. The boat hits a big storm. The sailors are fearful for their lives. But notice what we read in verse 21, Acts 27, 21. But after long abstinence, that just means they hadn't eaten for a long time, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and have not loosed from Crete, and have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." Now how did Paul know this? He tells us in the next verse, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." And so Paul didn't have to worry. I mean, these soldiers and these sailors that were rough men, they were tough men, men of the world, they were crying like little babies in the midst of this storm. They were sure they were going to die. They're just waiting for the ship to go down. Paul says to them, "Fellas, cheer up. There's nothing to be concerned about. We'll lose the ship, but every one of you will survive. Because God sent an angel to tell me that." You see, God sent an angel to assure us, keep us from worrying. Now, I don't know that He sends angels today for that specific purpose. I think we have something better. I think we have the Word of God. If you're having times of concern and times of worry and things are bothering you, get into the Word of God. Let God minister to you. Let God speak to you. He'll do that. He wants to. Because the one thing we've got to keep in mind as we've seen the different ministries of the angels is they don't work on their own initiative. They don't freelance anything. Everything they do because God has specifically directed them to do it. God is in charge. He will always be in charge. And if an angel has helped you in any way, it's only because God loves you and God sent that angel to help you. Now the question is, why would God need an angel? He doesn't. Just like God doesn't need you and me to win a soul to Christ. But He chooses to use you and me. And He also chooses to use an angel. We need to, as Christians, recognize their existence, their ministry, and praise God for His love and for His care, and trust Him further than we have in the past, because of what He's done for us in the past. Father, we thank You for Your love, concern, demonstrated in these angelic beings who help us in every situation. Father, help us to appreciate what they do. Help us to appreciate what You do for us.
And Father, may that encourage us to live lives faithful in your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.